Bottom line today, Brent, I love that song. I hadn't heard that in a really long time, this idea of give me Jesus. That's exactly what we are about as a church. Very simply put, that's sort of our mantra that we say over and over and over, that Jesus is everything. And without him, without transformation of Jesus Christ the King in our lives, we are nothing. And really, that's what Advent season is all about, this idea of arrival, this idea of Jesus Christ stepping out of heaven as the incarnate Son of God into the planet, coming to redeem us. That is our hope. That is our joy. That is our satisfaction. And that's where we're going today. We're talking about this idea of joy. And here's what I know as we talk about joy, thing I've realized this week and certainly just even in this service is that every single one of us is on a quest for joy, are we not? I mean, everybody on the planet wants to be happy. Nobody wants to be miserable. Nobody wants life to stink, but we're all seeking and searching for a way to be happy. And one thing we understand is that marketers understand this, right? Just watch a little bit of TV. Marketers understand this. So they advertise for this idea, for this elusive, I think, quest for joy that we're all seeking and searching for in the bottom of our heart. And so they sell products hoping that you'll buy into them because that's going to bring you a little bit more joy. That's going to bring you some contentment. That's going to make your hair grow back. Okay, maybe not. That product, it's going to make life easier, right? It's going to make it more comfortable. It's going to make it more efficient for me and somehow increase the happiness level in my life along the way. And everything you do is after this idea. Everything we do on the planet is after this idea, this quest for happiness, for joy, for contentment. It's even the reason why you're here this morning, right? The reason that you've come into this place, that there's something that about what's happening in this room this morning that makes you think, this might be good for my life, right? This might be good for my life. This will actually be beneficial to me. And as we think about that, whether it's the people that are here, the reason you've come, right? Because she's here, yeah? Or he's here, or because, you know what, your wife really wants you to be here, and so you've decided, you know what, I'm going to make peace at home, so I'm coming, right? And I'm going to smile about it and have a great attitude, right, men? Okay? I'm just saying, wives, don't throw elbows. That was your shot. You know, you want to come because of relationships. You want to hang out to get to know people. Or maybe you come this morning because you enjoy the music, right? And you feel like, or you feel like this is meeting some sort of spiritual need in your life. We come for a specific reason. Everything we do is after this pursuit. I would say that is that we want and desire to be happy. You agree? Disagree? All right. Cool deal. Just make sure you're on board. Even when you're performing something out of duty, you ever notice this in our life? You're performing something out of duty. It's still an attempt to be happy, right? Because what you're doing, it's still an attempt to be happy because you want to avoid the guilt of what you'll experience if you don't do it. Right. This is why some of you husbands come. Right. This is why some of you wives come. This is why some of you singles, you get out of bed because you know your mom is going to email you or text you this week. And go, hey, did you go to church? Right. You know, you kind of moved away from home, went to college, got away from God. And so you moved to this new city, big city, thousands of miles away. And you come and mom's checking up on you like you're still 12. All right. It's a great thing. Not really. But somehow you think, you know what, if I do that, it'll help me avoid this sort of pain, sort of this guilt that mom may be calling about, right? And it's interesting, it's always mom, it's not dad calling, right? That ought to be telltale for some of us dudes in here. Anyway, that's another sermon. Here's what I know. I've had tons of counseling appointments where people come in and they share, you know, because they've chosen a wrong path. They made some very unwise decisions in their life, and so they hit bottom, or there's a tremendous amount of pain, and they're like, you know, what do I do next? Because, right, they thought if I did this thing that it would really make me happy. People choose to get married all the time. Why? Because they think if I get married, that will make me happy. And yet the flip side of that is people get divorced all the time, right? Because if I get divorced, right, because I'm not happy right now, but if I get divorced, I will soon be happy. So I end the relationship, right? We see this cycle in our lives all the time. This is why people do that. This is why people climb the corporate ladder as fast as and hard as they can, right? If I can get that job, if I can land with those people, that company, get that dollar amount, study at that university, go to these places, as I climb the corporate ladder somewhere over the hill, there's going to be some sort of fulfillment in my life, right? This is why we do everything. It was the French philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal. Listen to this quote from him I found this week. He says, "All men seek happiness. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, tended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves," right? That's an exciting thought. We just want to avoid pain, right? We just want to be happy. Even Blaise Pascal, even those who would go to the effort to kill themselves, to end their lives, would do so because they thought, wow, this will end my suffering. This will somehow make me happy. It will end the sorrow in this quest, and I will receive this quest of joy. And so I would submit to you this morning that this really is the drive of the human heart. Right. This is the drive of the human heart for happiness. And some of you, I think, are really well aware of that. Some of you are like, oh, yeah, I can warm up to that idea. But some of you are really aware of that. And you go from one thing to the next. Right. It's like a kid on a playground. You ever watch those of you who have kids or one day will, or maybe babysit or nanny or whatever you do. Right. And you watch your kids on a playground and they're at the slide and the slide's like awesome for 30 seconds. And they move to the swings in like 45 seconds and then to the teeter totter, right? And to the merry-go-round. And it's just like boom, boom. It's like ping pong, right? It's like a pinball machine thingy dingy, right? And so they move about. And that's how we oftentimes are in our lives, right? We move from thing to thing to thing, thinking that is going to satisfy us in this quest for joy. And yet we find ourselves empty, hoping this will be it. And it's not. And we think, oh, no, this is it. And it's not. And what we find at the end of the day is we really are fickle people. You ever realize that? Ever wake up and notice that? I get this about my life and I'm like, I know better and yet I'm still this way, right? It's kind of like Paul says, right? Why do I do the things I hate to do, right? I'm fickle when it comes to this. I pursue thing after thing after thing, even though it's empty as the one I'm already pursuing. It's this chase in life. And so you just move around from thing to thing. And some of you in the room this morning, you feel that, right? You feel that tension. You feel that pain because you've lived your life in the cycle of just trying to find the next thing to satisfy you, to make you happy, something that will finally make your heart, right? Just, oh, that's it, right? This is it, finally. And yet it avoids us. And so what Jesus is going to do in this parable this morning, I love this parable, right? I love this story that we're going to look at. What he's going to do in the story this morning is going to show us that he really is the end to this quest for joy, right? He really is the end for this quest for satisfaction and deeper longing in our hearts, that he is the end. That, you know, your desire to find some sort of joy to satisfy the deepest longing of your heart is ultimately found in the person of Jesus Christ and in his kingdom. That's where you're going to find joy. So Matthew chapter 13, if you got a Bible this morning, right? If you're not traveling with a Bible, it should be on the screens. There's Bibles in your seats. But Matthew chapter 13, we're going to look at this story that Jesus tells. And here's, as we think about this story, what Jesus is ultimately going to do, he's really going to define what the kingdom of God is all about, right? He's going to define what it means to pursue the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God really is. And I want you to understand this morning, specifically, what the kingdom of God is, right? In these terms, the kingdom of God, right? I'm defining for you, is the king and what he is doing, right? The kingdom of God is the king and what he is doing. This is what the kingdom of God is, right? This is not just for me. This is a pretty accurate view of what God is. It's factual, right? I'm not just making this up. But it's what God is saying about himself, that this is the kingdom, that it is about the king and it is about what he is doing. And here's what we've realized, right? We live in a broken, fallen world. Past the garden, right? We live in a broken, fallen world. That is why there is sin. That is why there is suffering. And yet, even in that plan, right, we see right there in Genesis chapter 3 that God makes a plan to cure this brokenness that enters in that was not a part of his original plan by saying, right, there will be one, right, who comes into the world. And though Satan will bruise his heel, Jesus Christ will ultimately crush the serpent, right? And you fast forward all the way to the New Testament and you get Jesus incarnate, this idea of the appearance that we're talking about these over these last 3 weeks, that Jesus appears and he does change everything, right? No longer are we in sin, no longer are we in darkness, but we are now have the ability to have our sins forgiven, be reconciled to God, and become sons and daughters of the King. Right? We have new founding, we have new foundation, we have new footing, if you will, to stand on and move in our lives. And so as we look at this, joy is found in Jesus Christ so that we might be used by him, right? Here's the other part of that. It's not that we would just be saved and reconciled to God so that we would not have to make payment for our sins. But the reality of that is that we would begin to live for the glory of God, that we would begin to be used by him to make this world a better place. This is what we talk about all the time in our mission, right? In our vision of reaching every man, woman, and child, that we would take the gospel, the good news, the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, and we would export that, we would demonstrate that, we'd declare that to the broken, hurting world around us in such a way that it would be light and it would be water that nourishes their souls so they could drink deeply of and be satisfied. And so as we look at this, what we see is that we are joining God in his great work in the world. That's what he's called us to do, right? That's what we're talking about, that we are missionaries to our zip code. We're always talking about that. We're declaring the gospel. We're demonstrating the gospel. But we join God in what he's already doing. That's the kingdom of God. That's who the king is, and that's what he's doing. All right? Now, as we look at this, participating with him in the world, Jesus says this. When you enter into that, when you enter into what he's going to talk about here in Matthew 13, really, you're tapping into your ultimate purpose. It's what, through biblical manhood, we call our transcendent cause. Right. When we tap into this idea that this parable talks about, the kingdom of God, what God, who God is and what he's doing, we're living for God's greater reward. What we realize is that this is not just about making money. It's not just about marriage. It's not just about relationship. It's not just about stuff, but there's something greater. And so he tells this parable. Let's read it together. Beginning in verse 44, it says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and he sold all he had and he bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and he sold everything he had and he purchased it, right? He bought it for himself. Now, in this story, here's what we see, right? There's two men. Right? There's two men, and these two men, what they have to do at the very beginning of their quest is that they have to make an assessment, right? They have to make an assessment right here. So the first man, he's walking through the field, and maybe he's got a cane. I don't know. Somehow he trips over, right? He fills with his feet in some way that, wow, this isn't rocks. This isn't normal soil. There's a thud there. Maybe he trips over with his cane or whatnot, but he stoops down and he investigates and there's some sort of box, right? This is pretty cool. And so he digs around, he unearths it and he brings it to light. He opens up and to his shock, there's this incredible treasure right there in front of him. And very shrewdly, what does he do? Very shrewdly, he, you know, hey, anybody watching this? Okay, good. I'm gonna close the box. I'm gonna bury it. And then he goes and researches who owns this field, right? He researches who owns this, goes to the guy and says, I would like to buy your field. The guy says, this is my price. And the guy says, whoa, I can't afford that. I don't have that kind of bling, right? I don't have that kind of cash. And even though he's never seen anything like this, out of his great joy, right, he's willing to sell everything for this one thing, right? I want you to see that. In this great treasure, he's willing to sell everything, to get rid of every possession he has, to liquidate all that he has, to say, hey, here's the one thing that I want to go after. And then there's a second man, right? He's a seeker of pearls, right? He's a seeker of pearls. He's a merchant looking to buy or looking for valuable pearls. And after this long search, he finally finds the pearl. He finally finds this awesome pearl and he says, that's the one. And he gets to a place that what? It's a pearl of great price. And so he's willing to say, hey, I'm going to sell everything I have. I'm going to get rid of all my pearl collection to get this one pearl because it's the absolute supreme pearl. And so that's what he does. And this is what I love. Both of these men have to make an assessment. Both of them have to evaluate, think through things in a shrewd manner. They make an assessment to sell all they have to go after the specific one thing. Here's the point on your outline that I'm trying to make. They are willing to lose all things for the sake of the one thing. Right? They're willing to lose all things just to have this one thing. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at for you and I this morning, right? This is what Jesus is saying to us. These men are willing to lose all for one man and for one thing. And here's what I love about it. They don't consider the price tag. They don't even look at it. The budget discussion doesn't enter in. It's like, man, I got to have that. I'm selling everything. I'm selling the farm for this one thing. And they're not bothered by it. They're not rubbing their hands. They're not fretting. They're not upset. They're not frustrated in this. They're not thinking, is it worth it? They know it's worth it. And they move toward it very quickly and unashamedly. And here's what I love. Even in their great sacrifice and expense for it, they don't see it as a sacrifice. But what do they see it as? An opportunity. Isn't that cool? Right. You may not like this sermon at all today, but this like preached to my soul this week. Right. This is really good for me this week. And this idea. But it was an opportunity. And this is the story that Jesus is telling us, that two men own two things. They both have a treasure. But what happens in their treasure? They find a better treasure. They find a greater treasure, a more supreme treasure. And they make this assessment about what they have and what they found. And they choose to sell all. Right. Pretty, pretty cool. They're willing to lose it all for this one thing. Now, here's my heart to you this morning. When you come to understand that, right? When you come to understand that in your life of who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing, when you found that one thing, it becomes worth losing all things for his sake. Okay? Jesus is trying to get us to make that assessment. Jesus is wanting us to see him specifically in that light, to make an assessment that says, you know what? There is great value in trusting you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you bring joy and I'm willing to risk it all. Now here's what Jesus is not saying, right? Jesus is not saying you got to purchase your salvation, right? You got to sell all to purchase it, right? No, he's not saying that. He's not saying that at all to get entrance into the kingdom of heaven or to, you don't have to somehow purchase it, right? But rather what he's saying is that there's nothing of greater worth than this, and that possessing it brings you so much joy that it's a bargain, really, at any price. Right? To give up my life, to give up my stuff, to give up my things, to give up all of my stuff, to liquidate that is a bargain, really, at any price to get the gospel hope and mercy and love of Jesus Christ. Okay? You can't buy your way into heaven. Right? But he's telling you a story that you will see that Jesus is of great value and worth. Now, how many of you have heard of the Apostle Paul? Yeah, that was a softball, right? Paul used to be Saul. Acts chapter 9 tells us his story. He's on the road to Damascus. You remember Saul. Saul was brutal, right? He was the main antagonist. He was the main dude that would go after Christians, stomp out the church, ridicule you if you were a follower of Jesus. And he was just stomping out Christianity in this new day after Jesus Christ. Right. He was the man making that happen. And interesting story is that Jesus showed up to meet him one day on the road to Damascus. Right. And everything changed for Paul. And that's the truth for most of us. When Jesus sits down in our lives and he schedules an appointment with us, most of the time things change. All right. It's not him changing. It's mostly us. And so he's going to tell us the story. Paul's going to tell his story to the people at the church of Philippi. So Philippians chapter 3. If you're following along, right? Philippians chapter 3, if you want to flip over there, I'm going to read something here. What Paul's going to give us in these few short verses, he's really going to give us his story, right? AKA, he's going to share his testimony. He's going to tell us, this is my life. This is about me. And I love this. Let's read it. It says, but whatever was to my profit, right? Here's Paul. Paul's a man of notoriety. He's the Jew of Jew. He's the Pharisee of Pharisee. He sits on the ruling council, right? He's got some spiritual oomph behind him. He's got some, you know, he's the man. He's got notoriety, prestige, fame. He's got cash. He's got notoriety. He's got all those things that oftentimes we long for. And here's what he's going to say after meeting Jesus in Acts chapter 9. He says this, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may be, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Verse 9 says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, right? Not by doing good works, not by obeying, but that which is through faith, who? In Christ. The righteousness that is in whom God and is by faith. Great verses right there. In other words, before Christ, I had this certain kind of life, right? But now after Christ, everything's changed. I now see the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. And in matter of fact, I consider all I've suffered, all I've lost. He uses this incredible word. He uses the word rubbish. You see that? Look at verse 8. He says, to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them what? Rubbish. I love this word, right? We'll talk about it in church. Here's the idea. It's the ancient Greek word. It's called skubala, right? Anybody? Skubala, right? Any of those you have hard times with second languages? Here we go. 1, 2, 3. All right. It's fun to say, right? I love the meaning of this word. This meaning is fascinating. In the ancient Greek literature, really it referred to decaying corpses, right? It referred to those who were dying. It referred to trash and garbage. But its most prominent use, all right, referred to excrement. All right. That's exciting this morning to think about, right? And so when Paul uses this word, when he says, I consider everything on the planet, right, compared to the surpassing knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, I consider it garbage. I consider it scuba. I consider it, excrement. Really what he's saying is that it kind of goes in line with our use of the word crap. All right. And I know some parents squirm at that, right? It's like, oh, we don't say that around our house. And we don't say that around the Traywick household, right? But that's what the word is saying. And actually, in all actuality, it's a lot more intense than that, all right? But in order to preserve the purity of the pulpit, right, and to reserve the purity of the elementary cafeteria, right, I'm sure that word has never been spoken in here, Lord willing. I pray that, right? Maybe in middle school, but not here, right? Here's what we know. I can't repeat what my Greek professor, Dr. Knight, said in class that day, right, about what this word means. It's a vulgar and offensive word, right? It's in Scripture, too, right? Imagine that, right? Because, I mean, everybody's sitting in church that day in Philippi, and everybody goes, oh, Paul said scubala, you know? and moms are reaching for their kids' ears, going, no, you can't hear that, right? And people are, like, really getting concerned with what Paul's saying that day. And I love this, right? It's an amazing word. He says, you know what? Skubala, right? Everything's lost. Everything's garbage compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Right? And here's the deal. You need to know this. I'm not a fan of profanity. Okay? I'm not being an advocate for that. You shouldn't use profanity unless you want to make a point, right? That's what Paul's saying here. Just kidding. Just kidding. Right? Just kidding. I'm kidding, all right? You take everything I've lost and you measure it up against Christ, right? And it's just crap. That's what he's saying. It's junk. Take all my stuff and you put it on the scales over here, the scales of justice, and you take all that Jesus Christ is and has done in my life, and it just doesn't even compare. This is garbage. This is scubala, right? That's the point he's making. It's a beautiful point, right? And I just encourage you, don't miss it. Right. As I think about my life, as Paul talks about his life, I don't miss my old life. Right. I think about this in my story. I had the opportunity to sit with a young 20-year-old this week and just talk about life and talk about where he was in his journey. And I had the opportunity, the Holy Spirit just in a divine moment allowed me to go back to my story and talk about my stuff. Right. And I remember, for me, it was like 19, 20, 21, right? I got away from mom and dad. I had a childhood faith, but I was discovering Jesus Christ afresh and anew and owning it for the very first time in my life, away from the confines and control of an overbearing mom. Mom, I love you if you ever listen to this, right? I'm thinking through this, and I'm thinking through my old life. And in 19, 20, and 21, I was absolutely, positively living for myself in every way, right? If there was sin, I found it, right? I was chasing after pursuing, and I was in a season of my life that I said, you know what? If this feels good, if this is pleasurable for me, then I am going to embrace it as passionately and as affectionately as I can. And I did, but even in that season, what I found at the end of the day, right, even as I did exactly what I want, I was the king of my domain, I was absolutely miserable. Anybody relate, right? I was miserable when I laid my head on the pillow at night, even, and so it didn't equate, right? It's like, I'm doing what I want to do, but I'm still miserable. What's wrong with this? And about that time when I really looked up, you know, the Holy Spirit, as he does, he just sort of nudged me. You know, he just tapped me on the shoulder, spoke into my heart, my mind, and just said, you know what? The reason you're so miserable because you are not following me, right? You've not considered all that you're running after is really is just scuba, right? And yet it took that season of knowing that and embracing that, put my arms around that to go, that is just so true as I think about my story in that. All right. Jesus is their surpassing value. So here's the question really for us this morning. What do we do with this? Right. What do we do with this idea that there is great treasure and we sell it all in our lives, our stuff for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus? What do we do with this? A couple things. Here's the first one is that I think we have to make an assessment. Right. Every day we have to make an assessment about Jesus Christ. To become a follower of Jesus Christ, to become a believer, to become a child of God, we have to make an assessment. And the assessment is this: is Jesus Christ better and greater than anything? Right. Because here's the reality. You don't become a Christian because you're born into a Christian family. I love when I get that answer. Well, you know, tell me about your relationship with Christ. Tell me about your spiritual journey. Tell me about your religious faith. You know, all those questions with my friends and people I do life with. So, well, you know, I'm not cool. I'm down with Jesus. Right. I was born a Christian. Right. I'm like, really? Wow. I didn't know you could do that. Right? Tell me about that. Right. How did that go? Right. What was going on at conception? But you don't, you're not born a Christian. Right. Yeah. I'm sorry. You're not a Christian because you've been baptized. Right. You're not a Christian because you went through confirmation. Right? You're not a Christian because you show up here to church and you throw a few bucks on the plate. Right. I mean, you become a follower of Jesus when you make the assessment and say Jesus Christ is the greatest thing in the world. Right. He is the greatest thing in the world. And trusting him. Right. For the forgiveness of our sins by faith, prompted by the grace of God pursuing you in the first place and being a part of what he's doing in the world. That's when you become a Christ follower. Right. It's the ascent. Right. To say Jesus is the best thing in the world. People who've made this assessment, who have become followers of Jesus, what happens to them? They've seen Christ. They've seen the incarnate Son of God, eternal God, step out of heaven. Right. They've seen him come to be our rescuer, to cover sin and ascend back to heaven, to sit at the right hand of God where he is reigning now and one day return to us to restore all things the way it originally was. Right. This is not just about knowing some facts and figures about Jesus. I mean, a lot of us, that's who we are in our Christianity. Right. It's like baseball cards. You know, we know some relevant stats about people and what they do. So we feel like we know intellectually about Jesus, right? And so we're in. But it really goes past our intellect and it goes to our affections. It's in our soul. It's more than just a mind thing, but it moves into all of us. As 1 John will tell us this next year, that it's more than words, right? It's more than ideas, but it's greater than that, right? Jesus is better. Look at John chapter 3, verse 19. I love this verse. John 3:19, right after the most famous verse. This is really cool. Verse 19, it says, this is the verdict. John says this, or Jesus is actually saying this. John's recording. It says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. You see that? Light's come into the world, but people are still loving darkness. Why? Because Jesus is not better? No. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Right? We continue to pursue stuff. We see the light, but we don't come to the light. And the reasons, right, to believe in Christianity, or the reasons, there are great reasons to believe in Christianity, but for 2,000 years we've heard what intellectually why you shouldn't believe in Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, after 2,000 years, Jesus is being worshipped, he's being praised, and his church is prevailing. Right? Great things are happening in his church. People reject him, not just because of intellectual reason, but because of their affections. Do you realize this, that people love darkness? That before you encountered Christ, you were dead in your sin? That you are a rebel of God? That Satan is the prince of your life? Right? He is the Lord of your life. He is ruling over you. And you love darkness. They like life apart from him. And think of this, just ask yourself if this describes you. You like calling your own shots, right? You like being, you know, the in charge of your own life. You like being the ruler of your own domain. You like being your own God. And ultimately, what that is about is worshiping ourselves, is it not? where we set ourselves up as God and he is not. And so becoming a Christian is not simply about your intellect, but I'd argue that it's about your affections as well. It's by faith in Christ Jesus alone, by grace through faith in Christ alone. But it is believing, but it's also about loving. And that's the assessment we have to make to get into the Christian life. But it's also this. It's another way of saying that is that it's just simply Jesus is not your God until he's your treasure. Right? Jesus is not your God until he's your treasure. And I think that's where a lot of us are as North American Christians. Right? We bought into a tradition. We bought into an intellectual faith. We bought into our lucky rabbit's foot, our comfort, right? Our security. But really, Jesus Christ has not become our ultimate treasure. We're here, but we're not here. Let's encourage you in that as we think about that. All right. One way Jesus describes this is through Matthew chapter 19. You remember the story of the rich young ruler? Some of you are like, oh, that's exactly what I want to be. Rich, young, and ruler, right? It's a good one, right? This guy has everything you can possibly imagine, right? He's got money. He's got power. He's got prestige. He's got position, notoriety. He's got wealth coming out the wazoo. He's got the coolest camel in town, right? He's got the sweetest crib going on, right? I mean, he's got the greatest clothes, the finest foods. Everything is just incredible for him, but something kept him up at night, right? Something kept jabbing him because he's thinking in life, you know what, I don't have lasting, sustained joy. There's got to be something more. There's got to be something greater because he has no joy. And he hears of Jesus and he hears him speak. And there's something about him that clicks in him and says, okay, there's something about Jesus that I think that he senses that he's got the answer to what this something more is. And so he pursues him. And you remember the story. He comes up to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Right? That's what he asked him. What must I do to have full life? And Jesus, you know, it'd be cool to be Jesus. Wouldn't that be cool? You can see right through motivations, what people were thinking. And that's what Jesus does. He slices through all of his motivations. He knows this guy's heart and he says, well, you know, just keep the law. Right? Keep the law. And he rattles off, you know, a few commandments that he keep. And this guy comes back and he says what? Oh, Jesus. Okay, good. Whew. Right. I've kept the law since I was a little bitty boy. Right. I'm knocking this one out of the park. And it's not recorded in scripture, but I'm thinking Jesus at that point is thinking, you know what? Liar, liar, tunic on fire or something. Right. I mean, there's no way this dude has kept the law perfectly all his life. Okay. There's just no way he's done that specifically. And Jesus looked on him, and the scripture says that he felt great love for him. And here's what it says. He says, one thing you lack. Look at this story, Matthew chapter 19. He says, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Right? Jesus exposes the heart issue, the idol, the pearl that's greater than in his life. Right? And the text says that these words, what happens? The man's face fell and he went away sad because this guy was super wealthy. Right. And he knew what Jesus was calling him to do, to sell everything he had to go after the greater treasure, the greater pearl. And I just ask you, do you see the contrast? You see the contrast, Matthew 13, right? And you see it here between the young rich young ruler. I mean, you're treasuring oftentimes the wrong thing. That's often the truth of our life. We treasure the wrong things. We treasure our stuff. And just my charge to us, the challenge to preach myself in the mirror all week is that I would quit trusting in my stuff. I would quit trusting in my intellect or my affections or my passions, or I would quit trusting in my position or my notoriety or my money or whatever. And I would begin to throw that affection toward the King of Kings. To become a Christian is to make this assessment that Jesus will be my treasure, that he is the greatest thing, right? And here's what I love about this. To become a Christian, in order to make that assessment in the first place, it's only grace that can help us do that. Aren't you glad that Christ first moved affectionately toward you, drawing you in to hold up the big mirror to say, ooh, that one's gross right there, right? Right? Not you, okay, but your sin, okay? We make that assessment. Now, there's something in your life that's going to be supreme, right? And I just ask you that this morning. What is the thing in your life that is supreme right now? What has your affections? What has your heart? What is the pearl of great price in your life at this season? What is the thing that you're moving after? What has surpassing value to you that's above Christ and Christ alone and your treasure in Him? And that's my plea for you this morning, right? That you would fully move into Him, press into Him. And here's what I realize. Some of you come in here this morning for the very first time, and you haven't, you know, been moving toward Christ. You're not actually looking for grace. You're not actually looking for church. You're not really impressed with God. And yet this story, God's grace compels you this morning to ask the question, what am I moving toward? And I would just say, I would implore you, I would encourage you, you know what? I pray that you just respond to Him by faith, intellectually going, God, you are greater than everything else because of your forgiveness and your glory and your majesty. Now, here's the other thing, just as we kind of move toward ending this. This assessment is how we enter the Christian life, but it's also how we live daily in the Christian life. Right. So if you're a follower of Jesus, get this. This is how we live out the Christian life, because the Christian life really is not about trying to be good. Right. It's not about church attendance. It's not about community group. It's not about I got to do these six happy hops to make God happy every week. Jesus is continually right. Understanding this, that he's better than anything. Jesus is better than anything this world offers me. And what I determined, what I thought about this week is just very simply this, is that I go after so many shallow entertainments. Right? Do you realize the shallow entertainments, the stuff that we are all pursuing, has a shelf life? Right? You ever go to HEB or, you know, Whole Foods and turn over the food and go, okay, I got 3 months, I'm good. All right, I can take that. Oh man, I can't believe they're selling that. Right? It's got a shelf life, right? What's up, manager? Right? Sorry. Our shallow entertainments, they have shelf lives. The things that we pursue in our lives, they have these shelf lives. And here's what I know, right? Relationships fail. Some of you, your relationships will fail. You'll walk out of here and the guy that you think is so great, he's going to disappoint you. Because here's the deal. You wanted him to be the pearl of great price for you. And we heap this in our relationships. We heap this in the stuff we buy, right? We heap this in our marriage because no one can stand up to the weight. Right? No one can stand up under the weight of your need for full and lasting joy. Jesus Christ is your joy and your hope. It's not found in another relationship. This is why some of you are in debt up to your eyeballs, right? Because you continue to go and buy and buy and buy and make purchases beyond what you make. Why? Because you think, okay, if I get that one, that shiny bright object, right? It's going to fulfill me. It's going to satisfy me. And yet the shelf life is very quick, is it not? And it's in a shallow entertainment. It's fun for a season, but it doesn't last. It doesn't have the joy that Christ does. And it becomes the pearl of great price for us. Look back at Philippians chapter 3, right? Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. I want you to notice this. I want to point out some grammar to you, all right? I'm going to put this up on the board in the ESV. And I want to read it from there because I think this is better. It says, Paul says, whatever gain I had, right? I counted as loss, right? The word counted there. What tense is that? Right? Everybody, when the pastor asks questions, people get quiet, right? You know this. You learned this in like seventh grade, okay? No, actually, you probably learned it in third or fourth, right? Right? Counted. It's past tense, right? My credit, right? My change in my pocket are now liabilities, right? This money I once had, these are now liabilities. These are no longer true for me. He says, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. All this notoriety, all this wealth, all this great stuff I had is no longer important to me. And keep reading. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss. Count. What tense is that? Present. Right. Paul's going, right now, I count all this as loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. Right. He's going, Jesus Christ, everything else is rubbish. Everything else is scuba, but he is greater in this way. Then my assets are now liabilities, right? I count everything then as loss. It's kind of like anybody play poker in the room? Anybody? Yeah. It's okay. You're not at your grandma's church, okay? You can play poker. All right? It's like in poker, it's like you just pushing all your chips to the middle of the table. And saying, you know what, I'm all in. That's what this looks like. I count all this past life, this great stuff, it's scuba compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, and I'm going all in with Christ. That's the picture of what this is about. To count Jesus is better than everything else. And here's just the challenge in this, right, for the Christian. What in your life are you elevating above Christ? Whatever that is, you need to strike it from your life. Okay? We would call it sin most of the time, right? You need to eradicate sin from your life. If you are living in habitual sin, men, if you're looking at porn all the time, and you wonder why there's not a satisfying sexual relationship with your wife, right? Or you wonder why you can't connect with God and you're looking at naked women all the time, guess what? There's a disconnection there, right? If you're pursuing just all the stuff that just has no meaning and value, it will kill you. You need to eradicate sin from your life. How about this next one, right? There are a lot of good things in our lives that aren't best. They're not sinful, right? We got freedom. We can go after them. But they're not, you know, they're good, but they're not best. And so my encouragement to you is that we would moderate those things in our lives. Right? We would moderate those. And anything that chills our relationship with Jesus Christ, what would we do? We'd kill it. Right? We would eradicate it as soon as possible so that the good things don't become the ultimate thing. Right? I'll give you one more scripture before we leave out of here today. Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 11, the story of Moses and the roll call of faith. Right? You remember Moses? He was born a Hebrew. Right? Pharaoh at that time says, yeah, I'm done with all the little Hebrew boys. And so he's going to kill them all. And Miriam, she sets out the basket. She puts him in it. Right? Puts him out to float so that he'll live. The wife of Pharaoh, right, gets the baby. And so she brings him into the palace. And so this is where the story picks up, right? But Moses has this cush life. He knows who mama is, but yet he's got this other life. And it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Not Pharaoh's wife, Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as the greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. You see, Moses could have had his cake and eat it too, right? But what did he do? He made a stand and he says, I'm not going to go for that. I am one of God's people. I'm not going to worship the gods of Israel or Egypt. I'm not going to move toward that. I'm going to worship the one true God. And I'm going to move in this way. And here's what we know, right? For those of us who are Christ followers or new Christians, Egypt is always calling, is it not? I mean, Egypt has you on speed dial and is always texting you, right? Going, hey, look at this, right? Let's go here. Let's do this. Let's be a part of that. Egypt has us. It knows us. It is calling our lives all the time. And so the thing I would challenge you with every day, even as followers of Jesus, we have to make the assessment that Jesus Christ, you are better than anything else. That is how we move away from sin, right? You don't move away from sin by trying harder or getting another accountability partner or getting another filtering software on your computer, right? The only way that you get better, the only way that you become more holy, the only way that you pursue Jesus in that way is that you look at Jesus Christ as better than your sin. Are you following me on that? That's the assessment we have to make every day that, Jesus, I look at my stuff, but I look at you a whole lot more and you are greater and you're more valuable. And that's the beauty of the Christian life. C.S. Lewis said it this way. You remember his book, Weight of Glory? Famous quote. Everybody reads it. He says this, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. He says we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink, sex, and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We settle for far too less. We settle for the stuff of this world rather than the greatness and surpassing value of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is better. So here's the last thing, right? How do we do this? How do we do this? Very simply, we dwell on him. We dwell on him. What we spend our time with, what we read, what we digest, right? It becomes our affection. We must dwell on him. We must spend time with the living God of the universe and just be satisfied in soaking and marinating in who Christ is. through his word. That's the way he's revealed his will primarily. He speaks through the Holy Spirit. He speaks through circumstances and other people, but primarily his gift to us is his word. And so we dwell on him. We read of his word. We digest it. And we do that often, right? It's not some little checkbox, but it's a marination of our lives and his word, of knowing him, of partnering with him and communicating with him through this thing we call prayer. And it's not hours, right? It's not a fast every time, but it's just a communication. As 1 Thessalonians 5:17 talks about, it's a prayer without ceasing. It's a part of the ebb and flow of my life as I move in and out of situations, that I am praying, that I'm communing, that I'm dwelling with God, because he's better than life. He's better than her or him or that or this or the shiny new object. And so I dwell on him. And so here's the deal. Like the merchant, right, who sold everything, right, who this guy digging through the field, right, he sold everything. Why? Because he saw something of greater value. Here's my prayer for us at Christmas. Next 7 to 10 days, as you travel, as you make all those last minute preparations, have the family over, do your traditions and whatever that looks like for you. I pray that you have fun. I pray that you enjoy that. I think those are gifts from God to us. But as you press into the Christmas season, I pray that you would dwell on him. And as you dwell on him, my prayer for you is that you would see him. You would see Jesus Christ, and you would see that he is better than anything else. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would explode that upon our hearts. God, that as we assess every day in our lives, God, the stuff around us of this world, God, that we would come to see, we would come to know, not just with our minds, but with our passions and our affections, that you are better than life. God, give us the courage, I just pray, that as you speak to us, to eradicate sin, to cut things out, to reprioritize, God, just even to take the mental energy and effort to be quiet. God, I pray that you would give us that time, you'd give us that season. And Lord, I thank you that as we move to dwell on you, as we move to see you in fresh ways, fresh eyes, and drink deeply of you, Lord, I praise God, I praise the Father that you run to us. As we draw near to you, you run to us. And you're longing for your children, just like the prodigal son, like the prodigal father's son. You know what I'm saying, God, that he's ready to embrace us. God, I thank you that that is you. So, God, as we close the service, as we celebrate communion, your coming and your future coming, Lord, have your way in our hearts. May we respond to you in faith. In Christ's name.